Okay, as people are still coming in here, we've had a busy Shabbat morning with our services, and we just finished lunch here, so we got some stragglers around and whatnot. But why don't we begin? I want to just, Mark, would you come up here? I would like to just pray with you. I was just about to pray for you right as we started here. Are we live? Okay. Do you need a stand or a music stand or anything?
I got one right here.
You want to use this? Okay, great. Awesome. Well, it's a real privilege here to be able to have Mark Ledoux here with us. And we've known each other for, 8 years or something
almost
like that?
Almost 10 years.
Yeah,
it's unbelievable.
Amazing. And Mark has just been, and his family have been a huge support for us. And we've just become fast friends and have grown really close. And Rabbi Rich introduced Mark before, very successful in the business realm, and you have offices in various different countries, and you can read his bio in the description there. But aside from all of that, Mark is a humble and a kind man, and someone who I've felt over the past few years has a real anointing from the Ruach and the Holy Spirit on his life. And if you hear some of his stories about the people he's been able to pray with and the experiences that he's had. And I believe that God is in a way just starting something new with you and Julie together, picking up on some things, but just there's like a new and anointing that's coming here, and we're really privileged and blessed to be able to experience that. So if you guys would pray with me, I'm just going to pray for Mark as we begin. Avinu, our Father, we just thank you for Mark and the testimony of his life that you've done and the good works that you've done in his life and in his family. And we want to pray right now that you would come with the power of your Ruach, the power of your Holy Spirit, into this room, right now into Mark. I pray that he would just feel you right now, feel your love, feel your empowerment, that his words would be your words. We just pray for your Holy Spirit to flow through him. We thank you, and we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, my friend. What a privilege to be with you guys today again. I don't look like Britney Spears, but I guess this is what she wears when she's out doing her thing in public. Well, I am honored to be Julie's husband. And for those of you that don't know who Julie is, she's the fabulous lady that hopefully provided you some serious insights on how to deal with the issues of overcoming fear, and how fear is such an enormously debilitating thing in our society, and how it keeps us from our destiny. I hope that sinks in. Keeps us from our destiny. Sometimes we can be so busy about our lives that we actually forget the purpose behind them. How many of you can relate to that? We're driven by the demands of life, and we forget that God always has a greater purpose. His purposes not only encompass our lives, but the lives of those around us at our places of work, at our home, in our school, airplanes, buses, trains, grocery stores, and our community. It's important to live out our lives knowing what our biblical destiny is as children of the Most High God. Hence, I wanted to spend a little time today in sharing with you not only some anecdotes, but I think some very important scriptures. You know, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is, let your words be a lamp unto my feet. A lot of time we go into self-help books and we listen to a popular radio or television talk show person about how to deal with anxiety and stress, how to discover your identity, how to visualize yourself as a successful person. And those are very seductive opportunities to spend time. But I find that the most important time that you can spend is reading God's words. If you think about this, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's in the second book of the Torah in Exodus. So God is already discussing what his purpose is for why he created you. Think about control. Think about who was in control in Egypt when the people of Israel were gathered there. They were indentured servants for many, many years. The Pharaoh that was in charge at that time was not the same Pharaoh that remembered Joseph and the story of these wonderful people who came alongside to help the Egyptians. If you remember the destiny that Joseph had, he could have been killed, and actually should have been killed, frankly. He got sold by his brothers into captivity. He was destined for absolute life of ignominy, if not complete destruction. And somehow, because of God's purpose, the threat of his life gave rise to the life of Moses. The new Pharaoh that was there was not part of the same dynasty that was there when Joseph was there. God put this Pharaoh in that place for his purpose, to demonstrate how hearts can become hardened and how deliverance can actually be manifest. Those of you that suffer from fatigue about your life, that you're not successful, that you're not making enough money, that you're not living a life filled with joy, I want you to remember Pharaoh. Talk about a guy that had everything. He had wealth, he had power, he had prestige, he had all the resources of the kingdom before him, and what happened to him? And who did that to him? Anybody ever read the book of Job at any length of time and go, this poor guy? How many of you can relate to some of the issues that Job had to deal with? Okay, there's no shortage of sadness in that book. But if you read the end, there's no shortage of the happiness of deliverance that God can bring to close the story of his life and your life. One of the chapters, I think it's Job. First of all, Job is an enormously long book. So if you ever have difficulty falling asleep, I suggest reading it. But there is a point in there where it says, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who says that? Job to God, the creator of the universe. Once God has established his purpose for our lives, really nobody can change it, except maybe you. If you make elections for the sake of expediency versus the sake of commitment, if you operate out of fear versus out of faith, your path can often be diverted from God's purposes for your life. That resonate with you? For the sake of convenience, even though God opens a door, sometimes we just shut it. People wear themselves out trying to make situations of their own creation better when the suitable and God-designed outcome is just over there. If they just turn around and stop trying to go through a door that's padlocked, that's been welded shut, and you in your own stubbornness think that that is the door for you, if you just turn around and look and go, God, help me understand my purpose. Why am I so frustrated here? There are psychologists and psychiatrists that have been treating people for decades who who finally allow people to see that their own obstinacy has prevented them from becoming what God created them to be. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Many are the plans in a person's heart. You heard Julie yesterday talking about how your mind is really your software for your brain. And so if we program our mind to do what we feel is more appropriate for us to do than maybe what God's purposes are, then we're forsaking our own God-given destiny. The lives of our men and women here are just a vapor in the context of God's eternity. So I'm hopeful that today I can give you some tools in which to make the length of your life coincide with God's purposes for you, so that you actually reach out and touch the hem of his garment and are healed by understanding your destiny. The purposes of a person's heart are deep waters, but one who draws insights from them, one who has insight draws them out. I don't think we read enough of Proverbs. You want my honest opinion? I think you can read horoscopes and you can read self-help books until you're blue in the face. But if you just sit down with a couple chapters of Proverbs and shut off the radio and the television and turn your cell phone off, it'll really mess with your head. It really will. Because God did not make a mistake when he created you. He put every single one of us here with a purpose. The author of the book to the Philippians said, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." How many times do you hear the term purpose in the scriptures? "But I have purposed for you. I have designed for you." And yet we run in the other direction because we don't know that we're equipped to do what our sense is that God is calling us to do. And yet in Romans 8, one of the greatest verses of all, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. How many of you really sense you have been called according to his purpose? That's really refreshing, isn't it? To know you're not wasting time here on the planet, that you're just building a bank account, driving a bus, creating music. You're here for his purpose. He has called us to a holy life. He has saved us, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Said another way, there are religions of multiple denominations that place an emphasis on doing things, on achieving salvation through being outgiving to everyone, to almost going the extra mile in every circumstance. And yet, the simplicity of the gospel is that you can't earn your salvation. It is a freely given gift through his grace, which should free you up from that emotional baggage of, "I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not educated enough. I'm not wealthy enough. I'm not good looking enough." Those are all lies that have been foisted upon you throughout your youth and your adult life to dissuade you from the perfect purposes of the Lord. Because doubt is the biggest assailant. When you doubt your capacity to do something, you give an opportunity to the adversary to reign on God's parade. I want that to sink in for a second. When you allow doubt to enter into your mind, you're basically forsaking the greatest gift that God could have ever given humanity, which is the life of his Son, to stand in your judgments as a defendant in the court of heaven, to be executed by the Most High God. The Hebrews, as they learned the process of the blood sacrifices through the Mishkan, through the temple, the first temple, the second temple, they understood the propitiation of sins. They knew that if you had doves, it meant this. If you brought a little baby lamb, it meant this. Very soon, we're going to start celebrating Passover. And the visual dynamic of red blood over the lintels of a house, over the doorposts of a house, it's really sobering. Judaism was a messy religion. It really was. It was smelly. It was lethal. And it meant something. When you think about placing Yeshua on an execution stake by the Roman soldiers, in the middle of the day, I want you to picture this. Anything we've ever done, whether we've lied, cheated, stealed, committed adultery, whatever it is that we've done, those sins were gathered en masse and placed on the corpus of Yeshua at that very moment. All sins prior, all sins subsequent, embodied in that suffering and that pain. Because what God said was, I am willing to give my only begotten Son to take all of those transgressions at one moment in history so that anyone who believes in this sacrifice and believes in his resurrection can be freed from guilt, can be freed from the condemnation, which under Hebrew law was death. This is a pretty heavy statement. And yet, God, in his infinite mercy and grace, saw fit to take his Son through an execution that was the most painful thing imaginable at that time, and probably since that time. You know, we go into churches and we see crosses, and we go into synagogues and we see the Torah, and we see the imagery of the crown and the Star of David. And we have some sense of these images. We have some sense of their meaning. But until you've been to Golgotha, which is just above the public bus station in Jerusalem, and seen how the hill has two eye sockets and kind of a nose and a jagged jawline, because Golgotha means the place of the skull, and how it is in fact just outside the city gates, so that it would not cause Jerusalem to be considered condemned, and you stand there and you look at this and you can witness in your mind's eye that the purposes of God are embodied in some respect within that small plot of land in which the creator of the universe sent his son to die as a human being for everyone on the planet. You know, we heard last night talking about Peter, and I really enjoyed Rabbi Nathan talking about Peter. Peter's my kind of guy. He's a rough and tumble guy. If he had dynamite, he'd probably use it to catch fish. You know, he's just kind of a shortcut kind of guy, right? You know, they're out there fishing all night. They catch nothing, right? You remember this story. It's a great story. And all of a sudden, Yeshua shows up, says, throw it on the other side of the boat. I'm like, what, are you kidding? We've been out here all night. Peter basically said, all right, let's do it. So they do it. They almost sink the boat to get so many fish. What you don't know about Peter, that I think points out a little bit of what I'm trying to share with you about your destiny, is that Peter was a marked man. Before he was ever created in his mother's womb, God knew he was going to play an integral part in your life and the life of believers subsequent to that event. And here's why. Peter was a regular dude. He was a fisherman, probably not well educated, on the shores of the Lake of Galilee that we call Galilee, the Galil, out there catching fish. Probably knew how to repair nets, knew how to deal with boats. After the death and resurrection of Yeshua, Peter went off and did his missionary evangelism, for lack of a better term. And here's a non-educated guy. He didn't go to Princeton, didn't go to Harvard, didn't go to Haifa, MIT, and any of that stuff. And as he's walking down the road and his shadow casts on people that are lame, they're healed. Do you think Peter had a clue what was going on with that? Was that part of his manifest destiny? I would submit to you, yes, it was, because he had been touched personally by the Master. The same Master wants to touch you and empower you with exactly the same level of spiritual authority. It's us who resist because we can't believe it's for real. God bless you. Gesundheit. We are the ones that suffer from a belief deficit. It's 2019. Don't tell me you can walk past someone laying on a cot in a hospital or in a third world nation and they're going to be healed because of something that you're carrying, some salvation, some healing power that you have embodied in you, that they're going to get up and walk. But I can tell you, you're wrong. I sent my wife and kids on a trip to Norway. I couldn't go. They went to Norway. And they did street ministry for people in Norway. None of us speak Norwegian. We don't know the first thing about Norway, except it sounds like bing-gida-bing-gida-bing-gida-bum, da-da-bing-gida-bing-gida-bum. And the stories they came back with in praying for people in subways, on street corners, anywhere in restaurants, and how they would start to weep, and how they would feel the presence of the Holy Spirit when they were being prayed for in English, by Americans, by foreigners. Can I tell you? That's destiny. We're all connected. We all share the same DNA that was present in the body of our Messiah. What happened to Peter? He lived a long time. He traveled throughout the region. He ended up in a small town called Rome. He was not really well liked by the rulers of Rome. And when it finally got around to the time where it was time to basically execute this rabble-rouser fisherman with bad knees and poor eyesight, I made that last part up. What did they do? Have any of you been to St. Peter's Square? You know that ginormous obelisk that's in the center of St. Peter's Square? That marks the exact spot where St. Peter was crucified upside down because he was not worthy in his own mind to suffer the death that his Lord had suffered. Crucifixion is a gruesome thing. It is gruesome. We see photographs of the sanitized, I don't know why the Belgians did this, or what is it, the Flanders people, you know, they're always this blonde Jesus and with these enormously non-Jewish facial features, and there's a hole here which is very sanitized and cauterized, and another hole here, and that's not how it works. That's not how it works at all. Let me just be abundantly clear. If you didn't know it before, know it now. Jesus was very much Jewish. The likelihood of being him, blonde, blue-eyed fellow, is probably fairly remote. And the way he was crucified was the nail went right through here in between the two bones, the ulna and the radius, which happens to have the highest concentration of nerves of pain anywhere in your body. So the excruciating amount of pain from these nails going through here into the wood, and the fact that you're trying to raise your corpus to be able to breathe, sending yet more pain throughout your body, is unimaginable. Take into consideration as well that in crucifixion, you could last 7 to 12 hours in that state, hanging on a crossbar from a tree. Think you had a tough life? The flogging that took place before he was actually put on that stake probably removed 60% of the red blood cells in his body. Flogging was not a little bit of a love tap. It was the wholesale removal of flesh from the back, which has a high concentration of vascularity, but also musculature. And so when it said that the blood turned almost clear, it's because the red blood cells were gone, and now the lymph was coming. This man did this for you. And I find it most interesting that there are two guys next to him, one on one side, one on the other. We kind of gloss over that story from time to time, and we talk about the thief, or I guess one was, maybe they were both thieves, I don't know. But talk about destiny. Let's have a conversation with God, who's hanging on a tree next to you, or whose son is hanging on a tree next to you, who's clearly about to die, and you say, hey, if you're really the Messiah, why don't you get us down from here and let us get out of here so we can live? And the other guy, who I want to meet someday in heaven and have a conversation with for about 2 weeks, when did it occur to you that the Son of the Most High God was your companion? When did that occur to you? At what moment was that revealed to you? What was the capacity of your brain to comprehend that God had put his Son next to you so that you could have a name in all eternity as the one who recognized his divinity, his reason for existence, and the reason for this sacrifice? That is an astonishing thing to think about. You know, we gloss over this stuff when we read the story of the crucifixion. We want to get to the good part. where the ladies go to the grave and there's nobody there. And they see an angel who says, who are you looking for? He's gone. We gloss over those many, many hours of absolute desperation by the disciples, completely bereft that they have lost their master. Peter is in a state of complete meltdown. He's denied his best friend. And within, what, a week, Nathan? He's cooking fish on the shore of the lake. And Peter is so overwhelmed with joy, he swims in. And what does Jesus ask him? Do you love me? Do you love me? You want to talk about destiny? That's destiny. The perfect purposes of God are often waylaid by virtue of the fact that we forget we are a chosen people. We're part of a royal priesthood. We have things to do. We have things to do, not just talk about. We are here on an assignment. We have to declare the praises of our Most High God. We have to be priests to the nations. We have to bring the good news that there is a live path to redemption and the fulfillment of your destiny that God puts you here on planet Earth to fulfill. Not just talk about it, but to encourage one another to discover it and do it. Think about the guy who wrote the book of Acts, and I'm not quite sure who it is. You read different ecumenical statements. Maybe it was Paul, maybe it was somebody else. I'm not quite sure. Nobody really knows. Somebody knows. They're just not with us right now. But when you read the book of Acts, what they're really talking about is this is what these guys did. This is the Acts of the Apostles. So you want to know what your destiny is? Find somebody who did something in the book of Acts and go, I want to be like that one. I want to be like David, the little guy with the slingshot, who had a shot to take out the king of Israel and didn't. Because it wasn't his destiny yet. In Acts 13:36, it says quite clearly, now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, he was buried with his ancestors, and his body returned to the earth. That's the last you hear about David. You think? I don't think so. Go to Israel and talk about King David. This little ruddy man who convinced the king of Israel. Let's understand this. The Philistines had a giant guy. Here's the nation and army of Israel over here. And here's King Saul, who's a tall guy as well, but he's not as tall as the Philistine. And the deal is this. You send me your best guy, I send you my best guy. Whoever wins gets to take the other into captivity. They're not playing for pink slips for your car. They're playing for keeps. So you can imagine Saul getting this young man, Jesse's son, what? 11th son, 12th son, kind of the runt of the litter, who's had enough of the taunting of the Philistines. What is he, 15, 16 years old, 17 years old? He's not an adult yet, but he's adult enough. Who shows up and says, who is this that we allow him to taunt our God? Who is this? And Saul, in the moment of amazing clarity, says, okay, go do it. Take him out. Now, who has more faith there, Saul or David? Because if he's got one stone and he misses, the rest of human history, have you had five stones? Sorry, my editor here is fixing it. If he misses with all five stones, the rest of human history is pretty much a different story. Thank you. Thank you, Madam Editor. When you think about that, only one mattered. And any of you that understand physics understand that the capability of a stone to penetrate the skull at an exact point to embed in the brain to debilitate somebody who's 7 to 10 feet tall through plate armor but a small opening that allows the eyes to actually see is nothing short of miraculous. There are no scopes on a slingshot. There just aren't. There's no ground-based radar. There's just the presence of the Ruach to guide that missile to its intended target. We worry about our destiny. God already has your destiny in the palm of his hands. He just wants you to come get it. In Colossians, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers of authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The operative term is for. So everything that you see in the visible was created for his purpose. In Ecclesiastes, it goes one step further. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. Jeremiah, another incredible prophet, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Peter didn't have a lot of hope, did he? Matthew didn't have a lot of hope. Paul never even met Yeshua in person, and yet went on to evangelize the entire world. And you guys remember what a bad guy he was? Rabbi Shaul, who became Apostle Paul, was the guy who oversaw the execution of Stephen. He was going after all these crazy Jews who believed that Yeshua was the Messiah. That was his principal role in the government that he was paid to do. And it's not until God basically intervenes in his life and says, "Time out. I have a new destiny for you. So, A, you're going to be blind, and B, you're not going to talk for a few days while I make it abundantly clear who is in charge of your life." You get it? So rather than you being pulled over on I-93 and having that type of an encounter, maybe you should back away a little bit and go, "All right, I've done it my way. It clearly hasn't worked so well. Can you help me understand why you put me here? What am I here to do? Am I here to love you and my neighbor? Am I here to minister to those less fortunate? Am I here to encourage people? Am I here to love those who have never known love? Am I here to heal the brokenhearted?" You want to know why you're here? Read the Beatitudes. That's why you're here. Blessed are all those people with defects poor in spirit, brokenhearted, who have lost so much. Why? Because God will use them more than you can possibly imagine to effect change for His purpose and His kingdom. You ready to sign up? You ready to go all in? Because that's what we're talking about here. Jeremiah goes on to say, "Great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to the ways of all mankind. You reward each person according to their conduct and as their deeds deserve." So you think your thoughts and efforts don't have consequences? The eyes of the Lord go to and fro across the earth. Every hidden thing will come to light. So don't think you're going to get out of here without settling your accounts. Not going to happen. My advice? Do it on this side of heaven. It's a much cleaner exit. I mean that sincerely. Too many people go to bed at night harboring resentments against family or friends or colleagues or people that have injured you or said bad things about you. You do not take that into the kingdom of God. You do not take that to bed with you. You do not allow that to enter into your system. You do not allow that to corrupt your immune system, to go into your cells and cause them to self-destruct out of fear and avarice and anger. I'm convinced Judith McDowell is absolutely correct that cancer is a manifestation of pain and suffering, of unresolved emotional distress exhibited within human cells. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced of that because the scriptures are convinced of that as well. For as a man thinketh, so is he. Job, one of my favorite guys, Mr. Warmth. "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Nothing that you want to do, God, can we stand in the way of. Except when we decide not to participate in His role for us." I remember Rabbi Nathan last night was talking about the extraordinary story, which I've lived through a similar story. I've never shared it, but maybe now's a good time. The story about the school bus that was going off the ledge, and the next thing you know, it was back on the highway, and the handprints of the angels who pushed it back on. I think I told Christy this several years ago when we first started coming here. I said, you know, I kind of had an interesting event when I was, I think, 8 or 9 years old. We had gone over, we lived in West Los Angeles, Beverly Hills area, and we were going to the valley, which was kind of a trek to go to the San Fernando Valley. You had to go over Mulholland Drive, and there were no real freeways back then, so you had to kind of go these dark, winding roads. And I can remember we went to a meeting, and it was a sort of a Pentecostal thing that my parents had gone to. And as we're coming back, there are lights directly in front of us, coming right at us. I mean, maybe 50 feet away. And the next thing you know, our car is literally airborne and moves over here and gets down, and we go around it. I was young enough. I'd seen the Jetsons. I said, well, I guess this is, I guess this is normal activity. And then I realized that there's nothing normal about this. There are a multitude of witnesses that are watching you today. Your great-great-great-grandparents, your great-grandparents, your parents, those that you've loved in history, there is a multitude of witnesses, along with all the angelic hosts that are here to help facilitate your destiny. They're here to help you. Not hinder you, they're here to help you. It requires us to develop a willing mind and heart to actually allow them to do their jobs. The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster. Whoa. So it's not your job to send the wicked to disaster. God's got that figured out. And yet many of us who have been injured would like personally to deliver retribution. That is not your role. And the sooner you give it to the Lord, the happier you will be. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is ultimately the Lord's purpose that prevails. You know, I don't know how many ways we can say this. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever. They are immutable. They're unshakable. The purposes of His heart through all generations. All generations is not the last three or not the next two. The purposes that He articulated from the foundations of the earth by bringing Adam and Eva to life and imbuing them with the Holy Spirit of life, breathing into them this extraordinary thing called the human being. From that point on, there is a destiny for all of mankind, for every single one of us. And all along our way, it gets chiseled away. Little bits and pieces go away. Romans 8:28 again. If you don't know this verse, memorize it. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Called according to His purpose. Your logical response should be, all right, Lord, I'm willing to go. What's my purpose? Doesn't that seem like a logical request? What's my purpose? If we're God's handiwork, which is what He claims that we are in Ephesians, we are created in the Messiah to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So when Peter was walking down the street, and his shadow cast upon someone who was ill, and they were healed, that was part of Peter's destiny. Why is it any less part of yours? Because we're not living in Jerusalem or in Asia Minor, and it's not 2,000 years ago? Where's that written? Why do we not have the authority to pray for people when they're sick and see God heal them? Why is it that we're content to go to a funeral and not at least pray for the person to come back to life? Now, I will confess, I have prayed for people to come back to life. As of yet, hasn't happened. But a man who was an ambassador to somewhere was visiting my home when I was 9 years old, and he had a heart attack and flat out died in our living room. And there were 12 people there, including my mother and father. There was no 911 back then. You dialed the operator or you knew how to call an ambulance. And this guy was 74, 75 years old. And he was a stately man. And he literally turned blue, and then his eyes rolled back in his head, and I'm like, I'm watching a guy die here. This is really bad. And my mother and father went over, and they put their hands on him and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come back to life. And he did. And he did. Now, I'm not a doctor, so I can't say that he was clinically dead, But trust me, when you go from blue to gray to your eyes are nothing and there's no pulse and you're not breathing and it's like 4 or 5 minutes, there's a pretty good shot you're dead. And just as Rabbi Nathan prayed over love, life, life, with his son who wasn't breathing, who was turning all kinds of shades of color, who clearly did not look alive, and then the Ruach breathed life into that child. This is our destiny. We should not accept disease as normal. We should not accept discomfort as normal. We should not accept pain and hatred and frustration as normal. We should see it as an opportunity to do what we're here to do. We are here to pray for one another. We are here to love one another. We're here to encourage one another, to support one another, and to do it all in the name of the risen Messiah. Through his efforts, we have been given that authority so that all things in heaven and earth are subjugated to his rule. All things, not just things on Thursday, not just things on Saturday afternoon, all things have been given unto you. What did he say before he was transfixed and taken away? All these things that I've done, you will do. And more. More? Yeah, more. So you're going to do more stuff. Let me see if I get this straight. You're going to walk down the street. Dead people are going to get up. You're going to put your hands on people who can't see, and their eyes are going to be healed. You're going to put your hand on people's ears that can't hear, and they're all of a sudden going to hear. You're going to go by people that are crippled and lame and have absolutely no mobility whatsoever. You're going to touch them, and in the name of Jesus, ask God to heal them, and they're going to get healed. Who's in for that? Who's in for that? Because here's the reality. That's our job. That's our destiny. Whether the person gets healed or not is not on us. This is not a personal reflection on Paul's inability to be pious enough to raise people from the dead. I'm not picking on you, Paul, but you're here, so that's what it is. When you think about this, we personalize this, that somehow I'm not holy enough, I'm not studied enough, I'm not gifted enough, I am not learned enough in order to be able to execute on this. Therefore, I'm going to let the rabbis do it because we trained them and we paid them to do it. We're going to let the ministers do it. The pastors went to school to learn how to do this. They have the magic words and the incantations. They're going to get the dead people to raise, and we're going to applaud, and life's going to be great. I'm going to serve notice right now that that fallacy is indeed in error. It is all of our jobs as believers to do what the Messiah told us to do. Enter into his courts with praise and thanksgiving. Be humble and just do the stuff. Yeshua didn't ask people, you know, for like, I need your blood work. How was your EKG? How's your vision? A little macular degeneration? No. But what he did do is he spoke to every single person that he healed. Why? Because he built relationship. Your destiny is to build personal relationships with people so that you have the authority that they will give to you to intervene in their lives in the name of our Messiah. That is your destiny. Your destiny is not to become a biblical scholar with 17 degrees after your name and have a Sunday morning or Friday afternoon TV show that's seen by millions. You want to do that on your own time? Mazel tov. But that's not your destiny. Your destiny is to do the stuff. Do the stuff. You don't have to wear a pointy hat. You don't have to wear special bells. None of that stuff. But what you do have to do is lose one term from your vocabulary, which is fear. Because being afraid that you're going to be looked at as some kind of weirdo for praying for somebody who's in need is going to debilitate you faster than a bullet. The minute you decide to pray for someone, first of all, this isn't like we're going to stand out on the highway here and go, yeah, excuse me, anybody need prayer? As they run over you at 93 miles an hour. That's not how this works. But if you actually ever ask somebody, hey, is there anything I can pray for you about today? 80% of the time, that's completely an off-guard statement. And they go, wow, that's really cool. No, I'm okay. Or, yeah, you know, now that you mention it, my foot hurts. Or, I didn't sleep well last night. And then it's an invitation into relationship. Right? So when Yeshua's walking along in a throng of people around him, and this woman who's had dysmenorrhea for God knows how long, squeezes through legs, gets her hand out to touch the base of his robe. Can you just picture that? Here's a woman considered unclean by all the religious experts of the day. She's down here. She's trying her absolute best to reach out and just get close enough to touch the hem of his tallit. And she reaches that, and all of a sudden, the entire power surge that is embodied in Yeshua, whoosh, like a rushing wind, fills this woman's body. And the master turns and said, who touched me? Now, the fisherman, the tax collector, the rest of these morons that are standing around are going, what do you mean, who touched me? There's thousands of people around you. I mean, visualize this, right? This is like trying to get a beer at the Red Sox game, you know? I mean, seriously, this is the kind of experience that's going on. It's a hustle-justle kind of thing going on here. Here goes the rabbi. Everybody wants to get to know this guy. He's got miracles everywhere he goes. The Pharisees are coming crazy because all of a sudden, it's not so good for their business. Who touched me? What do you mean, who touched me? And Yeshua instantly knew. He looked at her, and what does he say to her? Your faith, daughter. Not your fear. Remember? Lose the term fear. Your faith has made you whole? Whole, in this context, means full-on healed. She'd given all of her dough away to the doctors, tried everything from rutabaga roots to God knows what, and nothing worked. She's destitute. She's desperate. Do you know how many people in our society today are equally as desperate? I would venture to say over half of our society lives in desperation. You know why I say that? Because half of America can't meet a $500 emergency payment for anything. That's despair. That's not having a safety net. So when 5 out of 10 people are this close to financial calamity, what a golden opportunity to enter into your destiny, to build relationship, to pray for them, to encourage them, to fill them anew with hope that God has their back. I mean, this is big. This is great news. And yet somehow we totter along in life going, I'll get through. Isaiah. Now there's a guy that was well liked. They liked him so much they cut him in half. They sliced him from the top of his head to the bottom. Well, you can visualize that. Isaiah said, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. That's pretty heavy. He goes on to say, I make known the end from the beginning, what is still to come. My purpose will stand. From the east I summon a bird of prey. From far off lands, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said that I will bring about. What I have planned that I will do. You wrap that up in a little bow and you end up with Ecclesiastes once again, who says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or it is evil. You can run, but you can't hide. The Master came to people and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Therefore, here's what I want you to do. Go everywhere in the world, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Ruach HaKodesh, and teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you to do. Because surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Guys, I don't know how to make it any clearer. Your destiny is actually simple. What's not simple is why you have believed so many lies spoken over you or to you in your lifetime. So I'd like to just have a moment to do a little bit of an exercise. If you've got something to write with, feel free to get it out. And I want you to be honest here, people. I'm not going to pick these answers up and score them or anything. Just remember, every hidden thing will be seen by God anyway, so good luck trying to hide that. And I want you to write down the thing that's what scares me most is. What scares me most is. Guys, almost done with what scares me most? Or are you writing a couple dissertations here? We're going to go around and ask some questions. Do we have a top 10? Next question. What have I been called to do? What have I been called to do? Final question. Why am I afraid to do it? If you're like most people, what scares me most and why I'm afraid to do it are not unrelated. Meaning, it's time to shoot that thing in the head. Whatever you're most afraid of is what you've allowed to have a position in your garden of your life. Because God does not want that in your life. But for whatever reason, you've put it there and allowed it to grow just in case. That resonate with you guys? You may not like roses or hyacinths, but you got one just because it makes you feel safe. Or maybe just because a figure in your life when you were growing up said you could never have that. Or you would never amount to that. Or you're not good enough. Every one of these words that are spoken over you, once they enter the universe, they're there. And just because they're in the universe doesn't mean you have to own them. So you have the capacity to reject those. You remember what Julie told you yesterday? You can reprogram your brain by using your mind to reconfigure what is truth about you. What you elect to believe is the software that will drive the hardware, which will change the circuitry of your overall human being. And God designed this with you in mind. Dogs can't do this. Porpoises, I don't think, can do this. Elephants probably can't do this. I know for sure giraffes can't do this. We're made in the image and likeness of the Creator of the universe, which means you have been given the keys for creation to reinvent yourself in His image and no longer believe the lies that have been spoken over you. That's really hard for some of you to hear, isn't it? It is, isn't it? Go ahead, you can shake your heads. That's kind of hard to hear. Because it's been comfortable to live in that place. You've figured out how to deal with it. It's like having a redheaded stepchild or a crazy gaslight aunt in the attic. You kind of actually believe you're comfortable with that. But that's not your destiny. In order to be effective at executing on what God has purposed for your life, you don't have room for that stuff anymore. I don't think Peter carried around a lot. I don't think James or John or Matthew or any of those guys carried around a lot of stuff. But what they did carry was the authority that Yeshua gave them to heal the sick, to spread the good news, to reconnect creation with the Creator in such a divine spark in such an extraordinary way that it could never be counterfeited in the future. There's a lot of religions out there that you can gravitate to. There's a lot of thinking. There's a lot of Eastern mysticism. There's all kinds of nonsense you can get your mind involved in. But there's only one Yeshua who was killed in a very public setting, who came back to life in a very public way, which has been really thoroughly documented in multiple historian accounts. Buddha didn't do that. None of these other mystic religions have actually seen that happen. So this story is unique. Therefore, what I am sharing with you is a key to human existence as designed by the one who created it. So you can go off and you can study all this Eastern stuff and Western stuff, and you can go get your crystals and your beads, and you can sleep on water mattresses and point to the sun or whatever you want to do. And that's probably fun, but it has absolutely no legal authority when I'm talking about what I'm talking about now, which is you were created with a destiny to execute the purposes of the Creator in your family, your community, your household, your workplace, within your sphere of influence. And your sphere of influence can be in the Senate dining room, where mine has been for years, or it can be in the coffee shop just down the street. It can be in the nursing home over here, or it can be in a shul, or it can be in a black church in downtown Boston. I don't care. I don't care. I'm not keeping score. But what I'm telling you is if you don't get in the game, you're missing the greatest opportunity for your life that you cannot even imagine. It's no fun just existing. You can do it. You can collect your check. You can go have fun, go to the bars, whatever it is you think is fun. But at the end of the day, unless you have an encounter with the risen Lord and have his power to be able to speak truth and healing to people that are in desperate need, 5 out of 10 can't reach a $500 expense in an emergency. You want to talk about an audience of ready people to meet their destiny? I can't do it any better than that. It can't be done any more than that. We have an entire world hurting, waiting for some good news. You know where people see healings all the time? In these third world countries. We're so sophisticated in America. We're so knowledgeable. We're so erudite. Go to Africa where they don't even have a well and you see blind people seeing. You see deaf people hearing. You see lame people able to walk. Why is it that we don't see that? Because we're so smart, we gave up trying. We put our faith in medicine and in robotics and exoskeleton development, and we forgot God wants us to do the stuff. Yes, I've given you wisdom. I've given you Sechel. Go out and make magnificent things. Go out and design things that cure things. But in the meantime, don't forget to pray for your neighbors and your family who are desperate for a renewed touch from me. We're all dying for a touch. We're all dying for someone to hug us. Yeshua was out there like this, naked on a tree, in excruciating pain, having bled his last drop. And we avert our eyes. We should emotionally reach out and hug him and say, I am so sorry that I put you there. I am so overwhelmed by grief that I would cause you any pain whatsoever. Instead of just taking the assumption that, yep, that's what we should do. We should believe everything he says. Life's good. Got that done. I'm in shul on Saturday. I'm in church on Sunday. The rest of the week, it's on me. Wrong answer. Correct answer. Understand the depth of the love that God has for each and every one of you, including people who told you lies, who've lied to you, who have abused you, who have abandoned you. He loves them too. And there is a way to reconnect with your destiny if you just give Him the opportunity to fill you anew with His hope and His love. I get really emotional about this. You know, I have three great kids. I actually have six great kids. But three died before they got to live with us. One at 2 months was miscarried, one at 5 months, and one at 8 months and a few days. Or eight, 7 months? 7 months? I think it was 7 months. Five months. And when you're trying to have children and they die before they show up, there's a great deal of sadness associated with that, and a lot of people just kind of, okay, out of sight, out of mind, let's try again. Because trying to have kids is fun. It's the one they don't make it to the finish line that's not so much fun. But Julie and I went through the process of actually having a funeral for our unborn child, or actually a ceremony where we buried the fetus, for lack of a better term. And it was very redemptive because we felt God's presence through that whole thing, that He was weeping with us. So you can imagine the joy when we had our first son, and then our second son, and then our first daughter. And then you think about all the people that have lost children that don't want to talk about it. Talk about an opportunity for redemption and fulfilling your destiny. Sorry? It's a matter of being sensitive to the Spirit. We get stuck in our heads too often. We need to allow the Spirit to speak to us in a way that is childlike. When God tells you, I love you and I'm with you, that's about all I need to go do what else is coming. Jules, you had a word? Pretty much, yeah.
It was so powerful because I think Mark was bringing a real heart call to destiny, to feel purpose, to the Word of God, right? His very words. He said so many pieces of Scripture that, you know, you can't argue with that. And it's true, the destiny that we have is so huge. And then I think it was really salient that he asked you to write what you're most afraid of, what you feel called to, and then he asked basically the same question twice.
Now, why are you not doing it?
Why are you not doing it? And what I want to share with you is that there is a life map for you that is hidden right under the fear of, that you wrote down. And the specific of saying, well, what is my destiny? What is my destiny? What is my destiny? Right? That gets really big and kind of amorphous because it's such a visionary word. And very often we don't break it down. Although, what I have to say is when Yeshua left, he said, now, preach the gospel of the kingdom, right? Preach the gospel, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. Then what should I do, Lord? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, preach the gospel. Well, what if I want to go into medicine? Yeah, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, preach the gospel. Well, what if I own a restaurant? Yeah, absolutely, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. Preach the gospel, right? So that what he was saying about us becoming that activated, that those are our tools, that really is the call. Like to become so fluid in the reality of him in you and in me that it really doesn't matter where we're positioned, we are moving into opportunities to demonstrate the gospel of the kingdom. In risk, right? Praying for people, releasing healing, commanding people to be conditions to go, things to do, enforcing the culture of heaven on earth. So he's absolutely right that destiny breaks down to looking like Yeshua. So you can be in any sphere of influence that you choose to. You have lots of choices. Just look like him when you get there. Act like the way he did. And he was never self-preservational. We talked about you have faith, which looks like love, which looks like risk on behalf of other people. Or you have fear, which looks like self-preservation. There's two ways to rule it. So when he's saying, well, look what these guys did and what they did and what's in the book of Acts, that really is, that boils down to your daily marching orders. Just no problem. Demonstrate the gospel of the kingdom, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, feed the poor, right? That's it. That's the job description. But in the specific of what your gift mix looks like, the one thing I want to say to you is that buried right underneath your pattern of fear are all the clues to your calling. So if you were to take a moment, like he did, and asked you to do, and you were to write down two or three, you could do this right now, two or three very, and then I believe Mark has something he wants to release on you guys in ministry in this. If you were to write down two or three of the most traumatic fear point experiences that shaped your biggest fear, that shaped your emotional landscape. When I do this in my class, we go through a whole evaluation of, by 10-year periods, what were the biggest, most shaping experiences in the positive and in the negative. You probably have 5 to 7. And they start early because Satan's plan is kill it while it's young, kill it while it's young, kill it while it's young, kill it while it's young. So your most strong fear point issues are going to be kill the potential in you while you're young, so you never have the courage to do that thing. So you'll have 3 to 5, 5 to 7 very strong communicated fear points. The time that I tried to do this and I was utterly shamed. The time that I risked here and I learned that I didn't have any value and I should never speak. The time that, right? So you'll see those across the landscape of your life. And then you will, you'll notice that they each tell you the same thing. The big ones tend to tell you the exact same message over and over and over again. For me, it was a lot of stage fright, right? Repeated experiences. Shut up, you're not going to do this, you don't have what it takes. So I'll be brief here. The point is this, that hidden right under those fears, and the ones that you've articulated, are a series of 3 to 5 to 7 experiences that happened over and over that have strangely similar themes. Not always. There can be complicated messages. But my premise is this, they're very similar themes, and they've told you a very specific thing about what you should never do. Above all else, these 5 to 7 core experiences early in your life have told you, whatever you do, don't do that. Translates to, so when as a grown believer, and I do risk with the gospel, and I do heal the sick and cleanse the leper, I just won't do it over in that arena. I'll stay completely out of that arena. I won't do that. I won't risk there, but I'll risk here. I'll become competent here. I'll avoid this. So under your fear points are actually sentinels that tell you exactly what your destiny is, because it's buried right under the most traumatic experiences of your life. Because Satan will always go after you in the throat to kill it and kill something in you when you're young. So somewhere in the there are clues buried under the things you were told you should never do that are keys to actually where you're going to find the deepest joy and the most influence. Does that make sense to you? So that's something to bring to the Lord. And I think that Mark has more to release, because sometimes those come in words spoken over you, especially I think he has a heart for the men and the father experiences that are lacking. The words spoken over you and I and me, that you will never, you can't, you wouldn't, you shouldn't. And hidden under those pain points are keys to the very things that God wants you to free you to do in your area of influence that will look like resurrection life. Does that make sense?
Thanks, babe. You can give that back to somebody. Okay, so this is for the guys. Well, women, you can listen in too. Women, I think, have a 50,000-word requirement per day. Men are about 4,000. That's absolutely no reflection on my bride. But here's a couple of simple facts. I've been around the world several times. I've had the pleasure of speaking before churches and synagogues around lots of different places. And there's an immutable reality. I'm going to share it with you. Women, if you married your husband thinking that this is good material and I'm going to change him to be what I want, don't try. Hear what I'm saying? Because men, it's tough being a husband and being a father, and all the demands in our lives, including our own stoicism, and I can do it all, it's really hard. And women, I don't think you know how hard it is. So I'm just going to declare some grace over the men here. Because if you're anything like I am, you came from generations where fathers were not always happy with our efforts, or other men in our lives thought that we weren't going to amount to much, that we weren't smart enough, or that we didn't apply ourselves enough, or we weren't athletic enough, or we weren't gifted enough. And I'm telling you, that's all a lie. People are entitled to their perspectives, but they're not entitled to poison the men in the world. So I'm going to decree and declare right now, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Yeshua, that every lie that's been spoken over every man in this room is now broken off, and the divine purposes and calling that you created each of these men for will be released now and remain with them through their entire time on planet Earth. Furthermore, I ask the angels of God to set hedges around these men, to protect them, to nurture them, to heal them, and to guide them as messengers from the Most High God. I pray that you would give men wisdom and compassion, but above all, grace, that they could exhibit to their families and their loved ones your love for us. And I release this now through the name of the Messiah Yeshua. And women, word for you. The world would not exist were it not for the crucible of the womb of Eva. Women are the most gifted, sensitive creatures. The feminine is such an extraordinary gift to humanity, and it is such a wonderful balance to the masculinity. Unfortunately, over the last several generations, there's been a mix-up. There's been a blurring of the lines. And so I'm going to speak to the women here and release divine femininity upon you. Not some artifact of sociology, not some construct of a failed psychological phenomenon, but Hashem's feminine nature upon each of you. That you would flourish and prosper in your divine femininity. That your God-given talents for creation, for music, for art, for conversation would be nurtured and released to be fulfilled in your life through all the days you have on planet Earth. I ask this in Yeshua's name. Lord, you're doing a great work here today, and I thank you for your Ruach. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you that you've given us the opportunity to share with one another the glory of your creation, of your purposes for each person here. I sense there's still a longing in people's hearts to draw near to you. So I pray, Heavenly Father, through your Ruach, that you will now minister to the men and women here. I want you to go to the desires of their hearts and meet them. I want you to go take the arrows out of the backs and the sharp objects from their eyes and ears. And I pray that your Spirit would now flow through this room and heal the wounds of unkind words, unkind thoughts and deeds, harsh looks that have been placed on these, your children. Everything you've created for a purpose, Father. Everything that you've created for good. Father, thank you for the peacefulness of your shalom. Thank you for the Shabbat rest. I pray you would just fill everyone here with a renewed sense of their purpose as part of your kingdom's efforts. Let your will be done here on earth as it is daily in heaven. And raise us to be miraculous warriors for the kingdom. For such a time like this, you were put here for a purpose, to change the outcome in favor of God's will. You are not to be a casualty. You are a victor. For greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Be renewed in mind and spirit. For the Lord is gracious to all who call upon his name. As you take your breath, draw in the breath of life that comes from the throne of God. Each child born has that breath put into his nostrils and into his lungs. May it be a sweet, sweet aroma that you smell. May the fragrance of God envelop you. May the images of his grace and mercy flood your mind and body. May your cells be quieted and cleansed from any harmful toxins, any harmful memories, and may anything that's been targeted against you be declared null and void by the power of the blood of Yeshua HaMashiach. Father, I now release your destiny for everyone here. Make it clear. Make it resonate in their hearts, their minds, their souls, and their spirits. Equip these saints with a ready knowledge of the Word of God, with a willingness to deploy it, with a heart filled with love and mercy for all, and with the capacity to love one another as you have loved us. I ask all of this in the name of Yeshua.
Well, thank you, Mark. Very powerful. And I'm just still soaking in, you know, your prayers. So. Anyway, let's give Mark a hand. That was a wonderful talk. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we have about, we have an extra 10 minutes, which is great. A little bit of a longer break. Now's the time to go off to have some dinner. And for those of you who have signed up beforehand, there'll be some food here. Shana, is there anything I need to say about that? At 5:30, okay. And then we're going to meet back here at 6:30. And for time of worship, we'll also be doing Havdalah to close Shabbat. Those of you who were at the conference before know what that is or are part of our gang. And then we'll have a healing service. And the goal is to be able to pray for everybody. So, and we're you know, from our experience and what we're looking forward to, we're really expecting to see healings here, physical healings, inner healings, you know, deliverance, whatever God wants to do tonight. So let's come, you know, ready and really ready to receive and ready to pray. So with that, let's be dismissed, and we'll see you back at 6:30.